Many years ago, when I was in the military, I was trying to witness to a coworker of mine, and I used Bible tracts to do that, and I came across a tract that I thought would be appropriate for him because he was a Roman Catholic. He said that he was an active and faithful Roman Catholic guy. So I gave him a tract, something about, I think, 50 questions to ask your priest. So I gave this guy this tract, 50 questions to ask your priest, and guess what he did with it? He went to his priest and gave it to him and started asking questions. Well, it so happened that this was on the base of the military place where I was in the Air Force. And one day I got a call from Lieutenant so-and-so, I forget his name now, but he was the chaplain for the Roman Catholics there on base. And he called and asked if I would come and speak with him in his office. So I thought I was in big trouble. And when I got there, sure enough, he had the tract that I had given my coworker. And he sort of told me that I should not be trying to convert, you know, his people, and kind of told me to keep my mouth shut and et cetera. And I sort of disagreed with him about that. But as I was leaving, or just before I left, I said, well, now, you're a priest, and why do you do these things? Here are 50 questions. You know, it lists out a bunch of things. Why are they doing these things that are unbiblical? These things are not in the Bible. You can't find them anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament. Not even in the Apocrypha. Why are you doing these things? And he told me something that I'd never heard before and I guess had not even considered. And he said that these things are traditional. They're not in the Bible. They don't need to be in the Bible. The church has decided that these things became popular at some point. The church authorities gave their endorsement of these things. And so because they're traditional, even though they're not biblical, they're still part of the church. They're still part of what we believe. And they have authority just as much as the Bible does, even though they're just traditional. Well, that kind of gave me an idea about at least the Roman Catholic Church and how the fact is that they have the Bible on one hand and they have just church tradition on the other side. And those things are equally authoritative. In fact, oftentimes tradition ends up being more authoritative than the Bible does. Well, that was new to me, but that was not a new concept because that church has been functioning along those lines for many, many years. And that was one of the reasons for the great Protestant Reformation. And if you're not aware of it, we are celebrating about 502 years since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That happened back on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door of the university church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And that began, that's kind of the starting point of what we think of as the Protestant Reformation. What happened was that some people translated that Latin document into German, and they published it, and people began talking about it. And that sort of began this snowball effect of people thinking about some reasons, some things in the church that were simply unbiblical, and some people like Luther who wanted to reform these things. They're not in the Bible, and so we need to reform them. And unfortunately, the church at that point was not willing to reform, and so the Protestant Reformation then sort of took off in its own track. The Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement begun about 500 years ago that influenced both doctrine and the worship practices of the church. One of the Reformation's primary ideas was sola scriptura, and that means only the Bible. The Bible alone is the authority for faith and practice. And if the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, that means not only doctrine must come from the Scripture, but also our practice, and especially the congregational worship of the church. When the church gathers together to worship God, how are we going to do that? That should come straight from the Bible. The Bible and not human tradition should set the course for our worship of God. Unbiblical rituals should not have a place in the worship of the church. Today, we call that idea the regulative principle of worship. That description or that title, the regulative principle of worship, is not a Bible term, but it's simply a word or a phrase to describe that idea, really that's based on sola scriptura, the Reformation idea that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Not only what we believe, but also how we behave, how we worship God, has to come out of the Bible. We follow the biblical pattern, not human tradition. Well, before we more precisely define the regulative principle of worship, let's consider two other options. If we're not going to just follow the Bible in what we do as far as worshiping God, what other options do we have? Well, one option would be that the church would be free to invent whatever ways of worship that it sees fit. And this is essentially, unfortunately, the viewpoint of many churches today, one of them being the Roman Catholic Church. The church need not be limited by Scripture. If a tradition develops within the church and the church authorities endorse it, then it becomes standard practice. Tradition for them is just as valid as the Bible, if not more so. So, under that system, you have the development of things like the prayers to the saints, mass for the dead, lighting of candles, veneration of relics, sales of indulgences, penance, and the list goes on and on. Certain things that frankly are not found in the Bible, but do come from human tradition and have been added into the worship of the church. Tradition for them is just as authoritative, if not more so, than the Bible. It has more weight than Scripture. So that would be one option. Instead of just following the biblical guidelines, we'd say, well, we're free to invent whatever we feel like inventing. The other option, which is not far off, is that the church should be free to use any element of worship not forbidden in Scripture. So we're not free just to invent any old thing. We can't bow down to idols, for example. But as long as the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, then we can do it. We follow the biblical pattern as much as we can, but then if the Bible doesn't forbid or condemn some activity, then we're free to do it. So the Bible doesn't say we can't set up a circus in the auditorium, so let's do that. The Bible doesn't say that we can't have dramatic productions or karate demonstrations or rock and roll bands. So as long as the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, then we're free to do it. And so there are many churches that are doing, really, frankly, some crazy, outlandish things as part of their worship services simply because they say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say we can't, so I guess we're free to do so. So either you invent things just out of thin air or invent things that people just want to do, or you might say, well, we're just going to do it as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. Or the regulative principle says we can only do what the Bible commands or says. The Bible alone regulates worship. That's the regulative principle of worship. So let's define this idea a little bit more closely. So the definition of the regulative principle, positively stated, we would say that the regulative principle states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. God has told us how to worship Him, and we simply must follow His directions. The regulative principle teaches that God has revealed the elements of worship, how we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that's the way we do it, and no other way. We follow the directions that God has given us. So positively stated, we follow the directions we find in the Bible. We follow the biblical pattern. Negatively stated, we cannot allow any forms of worship not biblically based. God prohibits any worship practice not specifically taught in Scripture. If it's not in the Bible, we simply can't do it. Where is it, chapter and verse? Show me where it's in the Bible. And if it's not there, we simply can't add it as part of our worship practices. John Calvin put it this way. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. Another document, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, says it this way. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped in a way not prescribed by the Holy Scripture. We can't worship God in a way that the Scripture does not prescribe for us, okay? Now, many of us are fortunate in that that's the only form of worship that we've ever known. Whether we realize it or not, many of us who come down through evangelicalism would say, well, that's nothing new to me. I mean, that's the way that we've operated all the time. And that's because we are the product of the Reformation. This Reformation idea that we only do things in church according to the Scripture, if that's the way that you've been taught, and many of us have come down in, you know, Reformation-style churches or evangelical churches, if essentially that's all we've known is doing things by the book. But there are many churches out there that don't feel restrained by the Bible at all. They're going to do whatever they invent or whatever the Bible doesn't specifically condemn. And before the Reformation, churches typically included many things in their worship services that were simply unbiblical. Many traditions had no basis in Scripture, and yet they were still part of the worship of the church. And that's one reason that the church needed to be reformed. If you remember, the whole idea with Luther was that there was a fellow running around selling indulgences. An indulgence was a little kind of a slip of paper that you could get that basically said, you pay this much money and you have so many sins forgiven, or you have your time in purgatory cut short. So people were selling this, and Luther saw that as a corruption. He saw that as something unbiblical and wrong. And if the church had been willing to reform itself a little bit, the Protestant Reformation would never have happened. We would have been sitting today in Roman Catholic churches, most of us probably, because had the church been willing to accept this correction and would have been willing to reform itself, the whole Reformation never would have occurred. But they weren't willing to do that. They sort of entrenched themselves, dug in their heels, and that set off the whole Protestant Reformation. So the Reformers insisted that all Christian worship practices have to be based on the Bible. That's a kind of a simple idea, and today we call that the regulative principle of worship. Now, is that a biblical idea? We're saying that we have to base everything on the Bible. So, can we find that concept in the Bible? So let's see if there are any texts then implying the regulative principle. Where does the Bible teach this? Well, it is throughout the Scriptures. It's throughout the whole Bible. We'll just look at a brief survey of those things. First of all, starting with the Old Testament, think about Genesis chapter 4 with Cain's offering. Remember, Cain and Abel came with their offerings, and God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. Well, what does that suggest? That suggests that God had told these people how to worship Him, and Cain, unfortunately, came with an offering that God did not accept. And Abel knew the right way to worship God, and Cain apparently knew the right way to worship God as well, but he came with an offering that God did not accept. So I think that implies that we worship God only in the way that God has commanded. Very early on in the Bible, we find that there's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. If we skip up to Exodus 25, God commanded Moses to do everything according to the pattern shown you. Do it according to the pattern. And so that's how Moses created the Ark of the Covenant and how he created the tabernacle and all the accessories of the tabernacle. Everything was done according to the pattern. And we know that you're not supposed to worship God outside of that pattern. So God gives us a pattern and we don't add to it and we don't subtract from it. In Leviticus 10, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu, and they offered strange fire unto the Lord. So there's another example of people trying to worship God in a way that was illegitimate. God caused judgment to fall on those people because of the fact that they were worshiping God in the wrong way. We read Leviticus 22 today that talked about not offering certain kinds of animals to the Lord in their sacrifice. Well, the point of that is that you have to follow the way, the commandments, the instruction that God has given, and not follow any other way. This is the command, this is the instruction, this is the pattern, and God expects us to follow those requirements. A very famous passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel 15 is when Samuel says to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Do you remember that passage? To obey is better than sacrifice. And so God has stipulated what should happen and what should not happen. And unfortunately, Saul disobeyed the Lord and he got into a pattern of supposed worship that was unrighteous for him and ungodly and wrong. And so again, we see that there's a right way and a wrong way to worship the Lord, and God holds us accountable for worshiping Him in the right way. Several times in the Old Testament prophets, we have language saying that God will not accept your form of worship. So the problem was that they were not approaching God in the right way or with the right attitude or with a heart belief. They were not worshiping God according to the pattern that He had set. So throughout the Old Testament, we find this idea that there's a right way and a wrong way. There's the pattern that God has established, and a different pattern is not going to be accepted. In the New Testament, just a couple of places, for example, Matthew 15, Jesus described the practices of the Pharisees as the traditions of the elders. In fact, in Matthew 15:9, He says, "In vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So that's a problem. We don't want to teach as doctrine, teach as authoritative Scripture, the commandments of men. The commandments of men are one thing, that's human tradition, but the teaching of the Word of God is something different. So we can't teach for doctrine the commandments of men. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul regulates the worship of these people. They were misusing or abusing the gifts of tongues and prophecy, and so Paul comes in and stipulates exactly how the worship service ought to be conducted. So we have regulations, we have stipulations, we have commandments or patterns that we are supposed to follow, and we're sinning, we're getting out of God's system if we fail to follow those patterns. So I think the Bible itself strongly implies that God has revealed the proper way to worship Him, and we're not free to worship Him in other ways. If we want to worship God properly, we have to follow that biblical pattern that He's given us. So what is that pattern then? What is the biblical pattern for worship? Well, there are certain biblical elements that we should include in a worship service. The Bible refers to several elements that ought to be included in a worship service. Now, I don't think it's necessary that we have all the elements in every service, but the overall worship of the church ought to include various elements. A church worship service ought to include the following: reading of the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13 talks about give attention to the reading of the Word. Now, why do you imagine that the public reading of the Word of God in church was so important back then? 2,000 years ago, if you have a church composed of not only, you know, middle-class people or upper-class people, but also slaves, do you suppose that slaves were able to read the Word of God? Probably not. Do you suppose that everybody had a copy of the Word of God for themselves that they had at home? Probably not. So the public reading of the Word of God was very important because many people couldn't read at all, and then people just didn't have copies of the Word of God for themselves. So you come to church, and in the congregational setting, you would read the Scriptures. The preaching of the Bible, 2 Timothy 4, says, preach the Word. That's the expectation, is that somebody would get up and explain the Bible. We call it exegesis. Have you heard that term? To exegete the Scriptures, to bring out the meaning of the text. And so that's the point, or that's the intent of the preacher, is to bring out the meaning of the Word of God, to preach it. Then there's prayer. Paul says in Romans 12:12, continue steadfastly in prayer. There's singing. The Bible tells us that we have to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. There's the taking up of a collection or an offering. We worship the Lord in our tithes and offerings. In 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, it talks about presenting ourselves to the Lord and providing an offering on the first day of the week. And then, of course, there's the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, regularly observing these ordinances. Acts 2:42 combines several of these elements when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that'd be the teaching, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So there you have several of the elements coming together where the people were worshiping God. Now, how do we organize these elements of worship? If we're supposed to be doing all these different elements, how do we organize those? Do we have to put them in some sort of arrangement or structure? As far as I know, I've never really come across a particular text that tells us how to order the worship service. In other words, there's nothing that says we have to pray this long or sing this many songs or read this many chapters in the Bible or even how often we have the Lord's Supper. You know, there are churches, in fact, I know some guys who have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some of you maybe come from a church where they have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Well, the Bible just says as often as you do this. So it doesn't say you have to do it every Sunday or every 2 weeks or every month or every quarter or whatever. It just says as often. So we have some flexibility there. It tells us to do it, but it doesn't tell us how exactly to arrange the whole worship service. The worship services should contain these elements of that are specifically specified in Scripture, but we have some flexibility in ordering these elements. In fact, oftentimes you find in the Bible that the preaching of the Word comes before the response to the Word of God. In fact, worship is essentially a response to the Word of God. And we usually have the songs and the prayers and everything, then we have the preaching, then we have a last song. But we really could move the preaching to the beginning and then have everything else as a response to that. Well, that's a way of doing it, and there are some churches that do that. There's nothing that says we have to have a particular order. I don't know of any particular text in the Scripture that puts it all together to say, here's the order of service that we need to have. And by the way, what's another word for that order of service? That's called a liturgy. Now, some of us are aghast at the whole idea of a liturgy, but it's based on the word that simply means an order or an arrangement or a service of worship. To worship the Lord in a specific order or arrangement, that's essentially the liturgy. We have one. We don't really call it a liturgy. We call it an order of service. As long as we have the elements of worship that the Bible requires, then I think we're doing all right. Well, what are the benefits then of the regulative principle of worship? First of all, it prevents the church from adopting unbiblical doctrines, unbiblical teachings. If we insist that the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice, then we make sure that what we believe has its source in the Bible. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught many things that simply the Bible did not teach, and that was because of their willingness to accept human tradition. They thought of tradition as just as valid as the Bible, so they were willing to accept things that had no biblical basis, but just a traditional basis. And that's why Luther and others called for a Reformation, is because they saw some of these traditions as contrary to the Bible. If the Roman Catholic Church had applied the regulative principle in the first place and made sure that all their teachings were according to Scripture, well, then they never would have needed to be reformed, because they could have said, all of this is just from the Word of God. The Protestant Reformation never would have happened. Today, there are many churches that are guilty of teaching unbiblical ideas because they simply don't believe that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. They don't believe in the Reformation idea of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. They don't believe that the Bible is the only sufficient guide for faith and practice. And so they feel free to just freelance and just make it up and improvise as they go along. So we find that there are many churches that are believing and practicing in ways that the Bible simply does not allow. Last Thursday, I was at a dinner hosted by the hospital. Every year or two, the hospital puts on something they call the Clergy Appreciation Banquet, or an event, or it's a lunch, Clergy Appreciation Lunch. And they usually get up and say some things that the hospital is trying to do and how they can maybe coordinate with the local clergy. So I was there along with maybe 25 other so-called clergy people from the area, and had a nice lunch. You know, they invited me to come for a free lunch, and I usually don't turn down a free lunch, so I went and enjoyed the lunch. It was very nice, very good hospitality and everything. And I was, you know, I knew some of the guys who were there, and so we were chatting and everything. And at the beginning of their presentation, they had everybody stand up and say who they were and what church they were with. And probably, I think, three or four of the pastors who got up were female, women pastors, ladies who stood up and said, I'm the pastor of so-and-so church. Now, if we apply the regulative principle of worship and say that we have to regulate our church by the Word of God, should we have women pastors? The answer uniformly should be no. If you know what the Bible says about who qualifies as a pastor, a woman is not qualified to be a pastor. A woman is qualified to be a lot of other things, but not the pastor of a church. So there are churches, in fact, in our community, who would deny the regulative principle. They would say, we're free to do anything. If it's traditional or if it's scriptural, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter that the Bible says that a woman cannot be a pastor. We're still going to have women pastors. Well, if you apply the regulative principle, you never get into unbiblical teaching. We may disagree about what the Bible teaches, but as long as it's rooted in the Scripture, at least we're going to have it biblical. So that's one benefit, is that make sure our teaching is tied directly to the Scripture. Also, it frees the church from unbiblical, improper, or idiotic worship practices. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was guilty of importing all kinds of unbiblical practices into the worship services. For example, the adoration of relics, prayer to the saints, lighting of candles, veneration of Mary, bowing down before the altar, sprinkling of holy water, adoring the host. All these things are practices that are still practiced within the Roman Catholic Church, and yet really have no basis in the Scripture at all. Today, churches do kind of crazy things to attract people into the pews of the church. I've heard of a church setting up a professional wrestling ring right in their auditorium and inviting people to come and see professional wrestling in their church because they thought, hey, there's a way of getting people to come to church. So people do all sorts of crazy things. They have raffles and they have bazaars and beer tents, all kinds of things to raise money or to attract people to come to their church. Churches use all kinds of entertainment and comedy and drama, video, anything to attract a crowd. And then once the people are there, they use all kinds of methods to keep them entertained. Well, when you apply the regulative principle of worship, you just can't do crazy, outlandish, wild things, because you have to follow the biblical pattern. And you don't find circuses or professional wrestling rings in the Bible. That's not a means of worshiping God. That's not what the church is supposed to be about. We can only do the things that the Bible authorizes. So it naturally then prevents an awful lot of foolishness. The regulative principle also allows for variation and flexibility. We might think, well, then we're locked into a particular structure. We have to do things in a certain way and in no other way. But the regulative principle does not commit the church to an absolute uniformity in everything that it does. It's not as if the church has to follow a particular structure in every one of their worship services. The Bible gives us basic parameters, but it does not force us to observe a particular liturgy or order of service. The Bible cautions us that all things ought to be done decently and in order. So whatever order we come up with, however we put those elements of worship, it ought to be in a decent and a well-thought-out structure. The worship services should run according to a well-designed plan. And whenever someone suggests adding something else to the worship service, we have to ask one simple question. Does the Bible justify that action? Somebody might come to me and say, hey, why don't we, I think we ought to do liturgical dance. You know, let's have a liturgical dance as part of our worship service. So I would say, well, is that in the Bible? And you could say, yes, it is. It's in the Old Testament. We find David dancing before the Lord as they're bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. In Psalm 150, it talks about worshiping the Lord with the timbrel and the dance. So a person could say, well, they did it in the Old Testament. Okay, is it anywhere in the New Testament? Well, not so much. And the church, we're in the church age. We're no longer part of the nation of Israel. We are under the guidance and the direction of the church, and particularly the New Testament. So even though the Bible does say something about dancing before the Lord as an expression of worship, probably not exactly authorized by the New Testament, probably not the greatest thing to do in the worship services of the church. Now, if you want to put on some nice music and dance around to your heart's content at home, that's your own business. I don't have any problem with that. But as far as, you know, bringing it into the church, we're probably not going to do that. What about something like foot washing? You know, I think it's the Brethren or some other groups that do foot washing as they observe the Lord's Supper. Well, can we do foot washing? Is that a New Testament idea? Yes, it is. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And I think he even says in that passage, it's John 10, where he says, as I've done, you should do to one another. So there are some people who would say, well, you know, that's what it says, foot washing. We're supposed to do it to one another. Jesus did it to the disciples. This is one of those things that ought to be an ordinance of the church. Just like baptism or communion, we ought to have foot washing. And there are some churches that do that. I would disagree with them as far as it being an ordinance, but at least it has biblical basis. At least you can say, here's the biblical pattern. The question is whether Jesus intended that to be a ordinance like baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so I don't believe that it's an ordinance. I don't believe it was designed to carry on like baptism and the Lord's Supper were designed as rituals or ordinances to continue doing. But that's the question. Does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible require it? And if you look at especially later, the other books of the Bible don't even mention foot washing. The Bible does continue to mention in the later books of the New Testament, the letters of Paul. He talks about baptism. He talks about the Lord's Supper. He does not talk about foot washing. So that's one of the reasons we don't do that. So we can ask ourselves the question, you know, if we want to add anything to the worship service, well, it's got to be taught. It's got to be a requirement. It's got to be a New Testament expectation. We don't do things simply because it would be fun or entertaining or because it might bring in visitors. Sometimes people think, well, we just need to get more people in here and we need to do something to liven the place up and do something different than we've done. We're kind of in a rut, so let's just change things around. Well, we have some flexibility in changing things around, but we don't do things simply to gain, you know, the attention of the world or to make it more enjoyable for other people. We don't change things just because we want things to be more exciting. And the regulative principle does not restrict our use of tools that we might use in the carrying out of the worship requirements. For example, the Bible does not say anything about Sunday school classes or light bulbs or whiteboards or projectors or PA systems or hymnals. So somebody might say, well, the New Testament doesn't say anything about, let's say, a piano, so we can't use a piano. But over the years, people of God have recognized that these are simply tools to use in worship. These are simply what somebody has called circumstances of worship. They are not worship practices. They are not elements of worship. They are simply things that we can use, tools that we can use to enhance worship. But we can't invent new worship practices. That's the point. We can use whiteboards. We can use projectors. We can use hymnals. That's not adding a new element of worship. That's simply facilitating the worship that we want to do. So there's a difference between a tool or a circumstance of worship and a new worship element. And then finally, it just prevents abuse. Jesus warned about teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We want to avoid that. We don't want to teach as doctrine or as a worship element what simple human tradition has come up with. And so the regulative principle prevents us from inventing new ideas or from forcing others to participate in unbiblical practices. You might have somebody, a worship leader or a pastor, coming along and saying, I want us to do this particular worship practice, and I'm going to insist that everybody else does it. You are making people, you're forcing people to do something that's frankly unbiblical, and we want to avoid that at all costs. We can't insist that members follow some other pattern that somebody simply made up. So this is kind of a hedge against abuse or unbiblical practices. Well, the Reformers taught that all of life is to be lived before God as an act of worship. The Bible tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Worship encompasses all of life, and all of it should be regulated by the Word of God. We believe, like the Reformers, in sola scriptura. The Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. On the Lord's Day, as we attend worship services of the church, we have the right to expect that the worship practices would follow the clear patterns we find in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. We should not expect elements of worship that have no basis in Scripture. So as you enter this auditorium, you won't find things that we do or practices that, frankly, we can't substantiate by chapter and verse. Everything that we do is based on the Word of God. We dare not invent our own way of worship. We dare not even use those forms of worship not clearly taught in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. The safest and most God-honoring way to worship God is to use the forms and patterns found throughout the Scripture. Over 500 years have passed since the beginning of the Reformation, but this principle is still important. On Reformation Day, it's good and proper for us to reaffirm our commitment to the regulative principle of worship. Let's close in prayer.